The Apostle Paul says that if salvation is of grace, then it can no longer be of works.
If you earn it, it's not grace. If you deserve it, it's not grace. If you merit it, it's not grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited, unearned, undeserved.
In the New Testament, we see that salvation is by grace through faith. But fallen human nature doesn't really like that. If we admit that salvation is by grace, then we also have to admit that we didn't do anything to earn it. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul returns to his verse-by-verse series through the book of Romans. We'll learn in chapter 11 that no one can do anything to deserve salvation.
Let's begin now at the beginning of the chapter and read verse 1, where the apostle, as he has been doing so often throughout this epistle, he begins with a rhetorical question, which question he is quick to answer in his characteristic emphatic terms. And herein is the question: I say then, has God cast away his people? That's the question that he's focusing on. Remember earlier on he said that he took a vow and said that he was swearing to his people that his concern for his people according to the flesh, kata sarka, was his concern for ethnic Israel, for the Jewish nation that in Old Testament times had been called out of paganism and set apart as a nation, established as a theocratic nation with God as their ultimate king, and they were given a mandate and a destiny. It's been said by some historians, how odd of God to choose the Jews. I believe it was George Bernard Shaw who once asked the theologian of his day for some certain proof of the existence of God. And the theologian replied to Shaw, I can prove the existence of God with two words, the Jews, the history of Israel, all the way back to Abraham and up to the present day, is a striking testimony to God's providential government of human history and especially of redemptive history. We have to take that seriously throughout church history and even to this day. They still have this unquenchable awareness and consciousness of their roots, of their ethnic and national identity. And that's what Paul is wrestling with here in chapter 11. And he's already told us about how Israel missed their Messiah, how they had a zeal for religion, but not according to truth, that they sought the kingdom of God through their own works, they sought it through the law, and they missed the gospel, and how that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And now he starts this chapter 11 with the question, what do we come then? What is our conclusion? Does this mean then that God has cast away his people? Has God taken his people that he made a people out of nothing and now discarded them? Has he now thrown them away? Has God now exercised a full and final rejection of the Jewish people? That's the question. Let me ask it again. Has God exercised a full and final rejection of the Jews? Has he cast away his own people? How does Paul answer the question? By no means. Don't even think about it. That God has not categorically rejected Old Testament Israel. Now listen to the strange proof that he offers to argue that indeed God has not cast away his people. And he argues from the lesser to the greater, and his argument chooses as his exhibit A what he considered to be the least of the lesser, indeed himself. Look what he says. "Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite." What's he saying? Hey, if God has rejected all of the Jews, if he's cast off his whole people totally and finally, then that means he would have had to have cast me off too. But I am an Israelite. I am from the people and the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. My name is Saul, as the first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. And now Paul cites his pedigree, where he gives a little brief inclusion of his genealogical background, tracing his roots back to Abraham, back to the tribe of Benjamin. "I'm a Jew," he says, "and I have not been cast away. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." And the force of that, I believe, is this. I could read it this way. God has not cast away his elect. God is incapable of casting away or rejecting a people that he foreknew from the foundation of the world. The elect that Paul has spoken of from chapter 8 through chapter 9 into chapter 10. And now he brings that election concept right down to the question of the nature of Israel. He began this book by saying, not all of those who were of Israel were Israel. He argued that not everybody that was circumcised was automatically saved, but only those who were circumcised in their heart. Not all of the seed of Abraham were the chosen from the foundation of the world. Ishmael was of the seed of Abraham, but he remained a foreigner to God's redemptive purposes. In Isaac shall my seed be called. And so Paul puts the brakes on here and said, don't come to the conclusion after all of the weighty things I've said of the rejection of the Jews, of their Messiah, of the dreadful things that have taken place by people missing the kingdom, missing the grace of God, despising the gospel, and trying to make it into the kingdom through the works of the law. Don't conclude from that that God has rejected his people totally and completely, because I'm part of that people. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, against his own people, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. This cry from the prophet Elijah came in the midst of one of the worst periods, if not the worst period of apostasy in the history of Old Testament Israel. He made this plea while Ahab was king. And Ahab ruled with his consort Jezebel. And Jezebel was a priestess of the cult of Baal. And how, using her influence with the king, Jezebel invited the pagan idolaters in to the royal house and persuaded her husband to sanction this idolatrous religion in the high places of Israel. And so under Ahab and Jezebel, a massive persecution was instituted against any who would speak in favor of the classical religion of the Jews. And in this iconoclastic movement of paganism, the sacred altars of the Jewish people were physically destroyed. They were dismantled. They were burned. They were turned to rubble. And in their places, shrines were established to the pagan god Baal. But in the midst of this hellish reversion to paganism, in the midst of this apostasy, the soul of Elijah was tried to the uttermost. He was exhausted with living in daily persecution and being a fugitive from the power of the throne. And in the midst of this apostasy, he cried out to God. He said, "Oh God, I can't take it anymore. Nobody cares. Everywhere I look, the people are rushing to the pagan altars. They're killing your prophets. They're tearing down your altars. And I'm the only one left. I can't find anybody, anywhere, who still worships you, the only true God." I call that the Elijah syndrome, a syndrome that true believers experience when they're surrounded by apostasy. But when Elijah uttered his complaint to God and cried out to being all alone and saying, "They seek my life," Paul asked the question again, what is the divine response to Elijah? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Hold it, Elijah. There's not just one of you. There's not just five of you. Not even just 100 of you. But I have reserved for myself. Not 7,000 have kept themselves from apostasy by their own efforts and their own merit. That's not what he's saying. I have kept for myself 7,000 within that godless nation. Some may be in the court of Ahab and Jezebel. Some perhaps in areas that you would never guess you would find one of my own. But in that nation, there's 7,000 of them that are mine, that I have reserved. I have preserved. I have kept them from apostasy. Now, I trust and pray that nobody in this room is apostate, has repudiated the faith. And I believe that I'm not an apostate. But the only reason I can give that I'm not an apostate, and the only reason I can give that you aren't an apostate, is because the Lord God, in his sweet grace and mercy, has reserved you. He put your name on the reservation list, and he has kept you from falling away. I believe in the perseverance of the saints only because I believe in the preservation of the saints, because the Lord God in his grace preserves his people. "Even so," he says, "at this very time," at this present time, "there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Let's unpack that phrase for just a second. You hear that concept throughout the Old Testament where God speaks of preserving a remnant. If you go to a rug store and they're having a remnant sale, you're not buying whole rugs. You're buying what's left over after the other rugs have been trimmed. The scraps that remain. The seed that is left after the field has been plowed. The dregs that are found in the bottom of the cup. The loose ends that seem to be fit only for the trash barrel, to be cast out and thrown away. The stump that is left after the tree has been cut down. That's the chief metaphor for the people of God. That's who we are, the dregs that God reserves because of election. He has preserved his remnant, which he has determined to redeem from the foundation of the world. That's why I know that the church of Jesus Christ will never be erased from the face of this earth. Individual parishes may fall, whole denominations may crumble, but God will preserve his elect. He will preserve his remnant in every generation. You will never be asked to stand alone in a dying world, because God has a people who cannot fail. Remember that the church belongs to Christ. It is his church. It is his bride. And the bride has been given to the Son by the Father. Do you remember the last prayers of Jesus in the upper room before he went to the cross? I pray for the ones that you have given to me. And I thank you that not one of those whom you have given to me has been lost, save the son of perdition, who was the son of perdition from the beginning, referring to Judas. But none of the elect whom you've given to me have been lost. Keep them. Preserve them. I pray for them. I pray for my church. I don't pray for the world. I pray for my sheep. Father, that you would reserve them until that day. The remnant is a remnant according to election, and it is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Those two concepts, as we have seen throughout this epistle, are mutually exclusive. If you earn it, it's not grace. If you deserve it, it's not grace. If you merit it, it's not grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited, unearned, undeserved. And if it is by works, if it is earned, if it is deserved, if it is by merit, then it is no longer of grace. See how simple Paul makes it? If it's grace, it's not earned. If it's earned, it's not grace. It's one or the other. And our only hope in heaven and earth is not from our works, but from that grace that remains grace. What then? Another question. Verse 7. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. That is, the entire nation, the Jewish people as a whole. And I have to say here, in anticipation for some of the issues that come forward later, that it seems to me abundantly clear, at least at this point in the text, following on Romans 8, 9, and 10, that when Paul speaks of Israel, he's talking about ethnic Israel, not spiritual Israel. He's talking about the Jewish people who were his kinsmen according to the flesh. And we see it here. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. That is, within Israel, the remnant in that people have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Let me move quickly here as he quotes the Old Testament again. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. The reason why the nation did not find what they sought was because they were blind. And the reason why they were blind and they were groping in the darkness is because God made them blind. And their blindness was a punishment for their sin. They didn't want to see the things of God. And God, as he does throughout redemptive history, in his poetic justice, when he gives people over to their sins, he abandons them to their own sinful desire. You don't want to hear the word of God? The word of God bores you? If you don't want to hear the word of God, be careful. Because if you don't want to hear it, God will make you deaf, and you'll never hear it. You don't want to see the kingdom of God? Be careful. Whatever you see in vagueness now will be taken away. And if you're not alive and energetic to the things of the Spirit of God, and your soul is not excited by these things, be careful that God doesn't visit you with the spirit of lethargy to take from you whatever weak zeal you presently have. When God does that, it's always a punishment for the evil inclinations of the people. And then he cites David with these words, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." You know what? David is talking here about the enemies of the kingdom of God. Oh, how we love the 23rd Psalm, don't we? "He has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." That idea refers to the table of the banquet feast, the table of blessing, and visible to the enemies of the kingdom. That's what David said. "He's anointed my head with oil. My cup is running over because God has prepared this table." Luther looked at that imagery of the Old Testament. He said, ultimately, the table that the Lord God in his grace that he has bestowed upon the nation Israel is the table of his word. He has spread the banquet feast with the oracles of God. The supreme advantage that God gave to Israel was his word. He didn't give it to the Assyrians. He didn't give it to the Babylonians. Didn't give it to the Akkadians. He gave his word to Israel. They had the oracles of God. Luther said that was what was spread on the table. And David saw how his enemies hated the word of God. David saw how his enemies hated the kingdom of God, how they hated the church in its Old Testament manifestation. And he said, "God, make their table a snare, a trap, that when they come to that table and they see the sumptuous food that have been placed upon the table, so inviting, so attractive, like the wild animal whose trap has been baited with meat. And when that animal comes and pounces on the meat, he finds his neck in a noose or his body in a cage. Let the table be a snare. Let it be a trap. Let the word of God be a hammer on the heads of those who hate it." Remember the old poem? "Hammer away, you hostile hands. Your hammers break. God's anvil stands." Again, Luther, looking at this text, said, "It's like a flower in the field whose nectar is used to be making honey for the bee. But that same part of the flower, when tasted by the spider, is poison and kills them." To those who are being saved, the word of God is sweetness and honey, more precious than silver and gold. But for those who perish, it is poison. May it be for you, dear friends, nothing but sweetness, nothing but honey, that you may feast on the table that God has prepared for you and reserved for you from the foundation of the world.
First Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul's message to the church in Rome and to the church in Corinth was the same. Salvation is a work of God. Thanks for joining us for Renewing Your Mind on this Sunday. I'm Lee Webb. We've continued Dr. R.C. Sproul's series through the book of Romans today, a series that covers the entire book in 59 sermons. Dr. Sproul called Romans Paul's magnum opus, and it's critical for us as believers to understand what it says about sin and salvation. We'd like to send you this complete sermon series. It's contained on a single USB drive. Just give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. You heard Dr. Sproul at the end of the message today expressing to his congregation that the Word of God be nothing but sweetness, nothing but honey to them. His concern for his congregation was that studying Scripture not be a cold academic pursuit, but that it would go deep and it would penetrate and truly renew their minds. That's our hope for you as well. We'll be happy to send you this entire sermon series. Just contact us today with a donation of any amount. Again, our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Next week, Dr. Sproul continues in Romans chapter 11. He'll address a question that has haunted many. Why did God allow Israel to reject their Messiah? We hope to see you right back here next Sunday for Renewing Your Mind.